Again, all biblical truth centers around God's city, Jerusalem, and God's people, Israel. Someone has called Jerusalem the navel of the earth. So I put this map up here again, and we see, again, Jerusalem is kind of in the center there, kind of the navel. It's in the crossroads here of three continents. There's Europe, there's Asia, there's Africa, and it's right here in that crossroads section center. So it's very, very important that you understand Jesus was heading here to Jerusalem. It was this crossroads. It was the land where the Garden of Eden, somewhere there, was first located. It was the land God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is the land where Jesus was born in, and Jerusalem was the city God selected to reside in His temple there in Jerusalem. Jesus knew He must go to Jerusalem to bring all Old Testament prophecy concerning Himself to a climax. And this will be the place where Christ will come at His second coming as well. And all things around there is a hubbub going on there. There's Islamic nations are against Israel. And they are trying to snuff them out and put them down. Yet we know that God will not allow the apple of His eye to be exterminated. So God is ultimately in control. So in light of all that, we saw on Wednesday, on your handout there, we saw this verse. Now it came to pass when the time had come for him to be received up, that he steadfastly set his face to go where? To Jerusalem. As all things would come together here in his plan, in his life. And we read about some of those things from our scripture reading this morning. And on Wednesday, if you were out Wednesday night, we noticed Jesus' final offer to Israel. And you don't have to write this down, but just take this in and we'll get to that second point. That's where I'm going today. Question is, what was that offer? Well, basically, the offer was this. Accept me as your Messiah and King, and I'll inaugurate the kingdom as promised by the prophets in the Old Testament. For this teaching and miracles, the multitudes at Jerusalem welcomed him on that triumphant day when he came into Jerusalem, didn't they? That would be Palm Sunday, and we looked at this Wednesday night in some degree. He came in exact fulfillment of Daniel's prophecy of the 70 weeks. At the end of the 69th week, Jesus rode into Jerusalem, presenting himself as their promised king, precisely as predicted. He entered riding on the foal of an ass, just as Zechariah had said he would. The people cheered and praised him for the miracles he had done. They addressed him, just as Psalm 118 said they would, as a blessing who had come in the name of the Lord, and as Israel's king. But as he drew near to his time to be received up, Jesus knew that in a few days the nation would reject him, claiming Caesar as their only king. And we read that already this morning, didn't we? Jesus knew that the spiritual leaders in Jerusalem were already at work seeking a way to destroy him. See? Knowing the nation's ultimate rejection, Jesus then sits outside the city, looks down upon the city, and he weeps over the city and nation, for he had come to be their promised Messiah and King. And we see his words here in Matthew 23, verse 37 through 39. Look there with me. Here he is on the Mount of Olives, or somewhere up high, and Jerusalem is an elevated city. And he says, "O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing." That's the bottom line. "See, your house is left to you desolate." The temple in Jerusalem, he was about to walk out of. Okay? "For I say to you that you shall see me no more till you say one day in the future, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Now that would only happen under the great persecution during the tribulation to come, just before Christ's second coming. So Israel as a nation is still in unbelief today. And I know there are those religious Hasidic Jews who stand at the Wailing Wall and they chant and they stick their prayers in the cracks of the stones there, and they're praying for Messiah's first coming, failing to realize He came once already. See? So in light of Israel's imminent rejection, Jesus had another plan to offer. So today we will look at what? We will look at Jesus' present offer to the world. Okay? That's what we're going to look at this morning. And you might ask, well, what was that? Well, it was to be its Savior from sin. See? His Savior from sin. So turn with me, please, to John 3. Look there. To the right. And let's look at these two verses, John 3, 16 and 17. They are key. If you could squeeze the Bible down into one verse, John 3, 16 is the key verse. The Old Testament flows into it. The New Testament flows out of it. What does it say? And you are probably familiar with these verses. It says, "For God so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved, might be rescued, might be delivered." So let's ask this morning a series of questions as we seek to understand Jesus' present offering to the world. And I think having some pertinent questions to ask would be the very thing that we need to do. So question one, why was this offer needed? And we're on your handout now. If you want to fill in a blank or two, this is the time to do that. Well, these verses that we just read say a number of things that we could note. What do they say? Well, first of all, those of the world are in danger of perishing. They're in danger of perishing. And maybe that's you this morning. They're saying, secondly, that mankind lacks by nature everlasting life. He has temporal life. He has physical life, but he doesn't have spiritual life. He's not born again. Verse 17 says that we should understand that Jesus didn't come to condemn anybody. Not at all. He didn't come to condemn you. He didn't come to condemn me. And fourthly, it says that, but that we might be saved, but this would be only through God's Son that this salvation is possible. So these are some points that, pulling them out of these verses, that kind of should tip your curiosity as to why this offer was needed. Well, another question we could ask is, does the Bible teach men are in need of salvation from sin? And absolutely it teaches that, friends. Let me just peruse a couple of verses here on PowerPoint that I can help you to see and understand that. Most definitely is the answer, but Ecclesiastes 7:20 says, "For there's not a just man on earth who does good and does not sin." Now this is, of course, from God's perspective, and that's why you need to see the Bible from His perspective in light of where you are versus in light of where He is. No one is just, see? Everyone has sinned, is what this is saying. Now I know we think we're all right. The Bible says there's the way that seems right unto a man, but its end only brings death. And that's why you can't go by what you think. You need to go by what God has said in His Word. Proverbs 29 says, "Who can say I have made my heart clean? I am pure from my sin." Anybody? You can't make your heart pure from sin, no matter how hard you try. Matter of fact, 1 John 1:8 says, "If we say that we have no sin," and that's in the singular, reference to our nature, "we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us." We have a sin nature. And that sin nature produces sin. 1 John 1:10 says, "If we have not sinned, an act of sin, we are making God to be a liar, and His Word is not in us." Well, God sums it all up here in Romans 3:23, says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." People don't like to hear that, friends, but I'm here to tell you this morning, I'm not here to make you happy. I'm here to teach God's Word in light of what God has said. Everyone is a sinner by nature, and everyone falls short of God's perfect standard. Thus, everyone has missed the mark of God's perfection and God's standard in life. That means you, and that means me. I have fallen short. I have sinned, and you have as well. Now, sin is an offense, an abomination to a holy God. It violates His righteousness and justice. So a holy God put a penalty upon sin, and that was the death penalty. Have you noted the cemeteries are full of dead people? Sooner or later, your day is coming, and my day is coming, we're going to go, and we'll be there ourselves. Well, the question we need to ask is, what happened to cause this dilemma or this situation that we're in? Well, it all started there in the Garden of Eden with that first couple. God gave them some words here in Genesis 2, 15 through 17. "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the garden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, note this, you shall not eat. For the day that you eat it," guess what? you will surely die. Notice there's death here entering in for disobedience to God's word. God had warned them. God had told them the consequences for disregarding His word would be the death penalty. Now, in the Bible, death in the Bible means a separation. That's what the word basically means, a separation. Okay? Thus, man is separated from God because of sin and death. We stand on one side here, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And sin entered, and with sin came this bed partner called death, and there's this chasm. See? Over here, God says, your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so He does not hear. So there's this separation, there's this trouble that we're in, friends. We all need to sense, and we need to note that. Okay? And that's not good. And that's why when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, He cast that first couple out for their disobedience. He expelled them from the garden and from the tree of life. So here's a couple more verses on this. Ezekiel 18:20 says, the soul who sins, here's the penalty, shall die. The Son shall not bear the guilt of the Father, nor the Father bear the guilt of the Son. The righteousness of the righteous shall be upon Himself. Now notice, and the wickedness of the wicked shall be upon himself. Thus every man is going to be held accountable to God for their life. And God put that penalty upon sin, death, for the wages of sin is death. What we earn for sin in our lives is the death penalty. See? And that's why as you can look at me, you can see I'm getting closer to that time in my life. You know, my hair's falling out and I don't look as young as I looked when I was first married. And I'm going down that road and I'm moving in that direction. I'm facing death. Why is that, Pastor Dave? Because Dave is a sinner. That's why, through and through. He has a sinful nature. And he needed to be saved and he needed to be rescued. So this again brings terrible consequences. Notice this verse in the New Testament that says how this all happened. Therefore, just as through one man, that was Adam, sin entered the world, and here's the bed partner, and death through him sinning. Thus, death spread to all men, that would include you as well as me, because all of us have sinned in Adam. In other words, our goose is cooked. And that's why we're our sinners from the get-go. And there's just no doubt about that. Okay? So what is the result? And here again, God is casting Adam and Eve out of that garden for their sin. What is the result of Adam's one act? Well, sin has entered into the world. Thus, man faced spiritual death. What is spiritual death? It is a separation of our spirit from God and time. Okay? Then we would enter into physical death. What is that? It's a separation of soul and body at the point of death. When you see someone at a funeral, that person is a little different than you see them when they're sleeping. They're dead. Their human spirit and souls have departed. There's been a separation. And that's why if something doesn't happen between the time that we were born physically and the time we die physically, we will then enter into eternal death, which is a prolongation of spiritual death into eternity. We will be separated from God forever and ever and ever. Boy, that's bad news. And that's why I have to put this back up here again to remind you that we're in trouble with God. We need to be saved. We need to be rescued. We're up a creek without a paddle. We're facing by nature a hopeless, helpless situation. We are in danger of perishing forever. But God in His Word seeks to show us, really, and He's trying to, and I'm trying to put you, slide you out on some thin ice. You know, who likes to walk out on a deep lake in thin ice? No one. It's a dangerous place to be. And that's why I'm trying to get you to sense the danger you're in here if you're not eternally saved. If you don't have a relationship with God. If you're in danger of perishing. Okay? We're on thin ice. Thus, unless you sense this about yourself, there's no hope for you. Lord, you should be thinking, I'm in trouble for my thoughts, for my words, and for my actions. But a lot of times people then rationalize this and they say something like, well, what if I do my best now? Won't that count for something with God in light of eternity? They have this scale of justice where I have sinned, but if I could just do some good works now, I can tip the scale in my favor and I can make it to heaven by one or two or whatever. This is what God has to say about your goodness, your righteousness. Isaiah 64:6. But we are all, notice I underline that word, like an unclean thing to God. This again is from God's perspective. And all our righteousness, what we think is good, God says, no, it's just really a filthy rag. I can't use it. We all fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, our sins, like the wind, have taken us away. And you may be thinking, woe is me, I'm in trouble. I'm not good. But that's very good to see and sense about yourself. Your goodness could never cut it. We needed the goodness of another. We needed a Savior to save us from our sin. So the second question I have for you is, who can meet this pressing need? Well, since we cannot save ourselves, someone else would have to step up and to do the saving. And sometimes people think, well, maybe a church could save me. Or maybe the pastor or a priest or a rabbi or something like that, or a holy man could save me. But there's a unique verse here in Psalms here at 49:7-8 says, none of them can by any means redeem his brother, nor give to God a ransom for him. Why is that? Because the redemption of their souls is costly. It's too costly for any man. And I don't care if you're Warren Buffett, that's got millions and billions of dollars, you don't have enough. That's the bottom line in light of that thinking right there. Any sinful man cannot pay the costly redemptive price. We cannot even ransom each other. That's why. Okay? Well, who could pay this costly price? Well, we're in deep trouble with God, and that's why you need to see yourself like this. God says, you know, you're really hopeless, you're really helpless, and you're really a hell-bound sinner. But I major in problems like that. I'm a God who can save. That's the whole bottom line there. We need to understand that. There's only one who can save sinners. He is the unique God who became a man, and his name is Jesus. As Jesus can save you by the grace of God. And he is a unique man, as I'm going to explain to you here in just a minute. And this is why God had to become incarnate. Remember those verses? Here's one here, Matthew 1:23. Behold, the virgin shall be with child. Now, it's an absolute miracle when a virgin can be with child. But when that virgin bears a son, notice that son is then going to be human, because when you bear a son, it's a human. And they shall call his name Emmanuel. Notice now, which is translated God with us. This is a unique man. He is God who became a man, isn't he? There's just no doubt about it. And why did he come? And we mentioned this on Wednesday night. I'll quickly, this is not on your handout, don't have to look there, but just look up here. Well, he came to reveal God to man. God is a spirit. How would we ever know a spirit? So God became a man so that we could get to know him. He came to reveal God to us. Secondly, he came to be Israel's king. That was Wednesday's message. Came to be Israel's king, but they said, no way, we're not going to have this man to reign over us. So this other plan came into being. He came to save us from our sins. And that's what we're talking about this morning. If you're not saved from your sins, you're in trouble. And you need to be saved from our sins. That's why we need a unique man that can do that. And Jesus is God. He can do it. Only God can save us from our sins. No mere man could do it. That's why you can't save yourself. Turn in your Bibles to 1 Timothy, please. 1 Timothy, turn to the right, chapter 2. This is a great passage of Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 6. The Apostle Paul writes to Timothy, who's in Ephesus, and he says to him, in verse 3, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. What is? God desires all men to be saved, rescued or delivered, and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and man. Who is that mediator? It's not the church. It's not the Pope. It's the man, Christ Jesus. Well, what did he do? He gave himself a ransom for our sins to be testified in due time. Now notice these verses. I like them because first thing I want you to notice that He desires not some men, not just the elect to be saved, but all men to be saved. And He wants them to be salvaged, delivered. Okay? But this means they need to come to the knowledge of the truth. There is a truth that God wants to reveal. It's found in this book here, the Bible. And that's why we need to know something from the Bible. And that's why this morning I'm trying to explain that to you so that you can know it. The Bible says there's one God and one mediator between God and man. Who is He? He's the man, Christ Jesus. What did He do? He gave Himself a ransom, not for just for some, but again for all men. This verse starts with all men. Christ died for all men to be testified in due time. That's just good news, friends. And that's why Jesus is the link. He's the key that you need to have and understand between sinful men and a holy God. He is God who became a man to mediate this salvation for us. As the unique God-man, He could represent God to sinful men. And as a human being, He could represent these sinful men to a holy God. But He is unique in the sense that He was without sin. See? He could be the link, the key pin in your thinking. And that's why you have to believe that Jesus is that one mediator, not this church. But Jesus is the mediator. He is God who became a man. He had you in mind from eternity past. He doesn't want you to perish. He didn't come to condemn you. He came to save you, to rescue you by the grace of God. And this is important to understand, and this is important to note. He could represent both sides. Okay? Turn with me to the right to Titus. Turn to the right here. A couple of pages. To Titus chapter 2. Now look at these verses here. In Titus 2, this would all be based upon the grace of God. Titus 2:11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. God wants all men to be saved, and it's based upon His grace. I'll talk about that in just a minute. But grace also then is available to teach us in the Christian life that we are to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. We are to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That's what God wants in the Christian life. And thirdly, we're to be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Why? What did He do again? Verse 14, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem, pay a redemptive price from every lawless deed and purify for Himself God's own special people, Christians, who would be zealous for good works. And Paul says here to Timothy or to Titus, and speak these things and exhort and rebuke people with all authority, and let no man despise you. I didn't have those verses here on PowerPoint. Well, let's talk about this idea here for a minute about the grace of God. This is a great concept, the grace of God. What is grace? Grace is God's unmerited favor for you and for me. And grace is found in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let me show you a couple of verses on that. John 1:14 says, and the Word, that would be Jesus, He became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father. Now notice, He was full of grace, and He was full of truth. And that's why we need God's grace to be saved. We need to know the truth that we can be saved by this mediator, Jesus. Verse 17 says, for the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through who? Jesus Christ. He is that link. He is that mediator. He is that one that you and I need desperately to be saved. Well, the third question on your handout then is, what would be required to meet this pressing need if we needed to be saved by this unique God-man? Well, if the wages of sin is death, it would require death on the part of the guilty person, wouldn't it? It certainly would. And this basically means, friends, that there are two possible scenarios that could affect a satisfactory outcome to our problem. Now, that word satisfactory may not be the best word there, as you'll see in a minute. Why is that? Because remember, the redemption of one's souls is costly. It's too costly for you and for me. Okay? So, what are these options? What are these scenarios? Well, number one, the guilty person could pay for his own sin debt penalty, which would take all eternity in hell to do for this to be accomplished. And who in the world would ever want that to happen to them? Right? Who in the world would ever want to go to hell to pay that off, knowing that it'll take me all eternity, I'm here forever, I can never get out? But God would be satisfied to send people to hell if that's what they want to do. See, so maybe that word satisfactory there is not the best word, because I don't think they're going to be satisfied at all. But God would be satisfied. Secondly, the unique God-man could come and suffer the death penalty in our place as our substitute on that cross. And that's why there's this substitutionary aspect of that. Jesus suffered God's wrath in your place for you on Calvary's cross. Since Jesus is God in human form, He was without sin, thus unique. His sacrifice was an acceptable sacrifice from God the Father's standpoint. And since the wages of sin is death, only a sinless sacrifice would do. No wonder our good works to God are really filthy rags. Even though they're well-intended, even though they might be nice things, and even though you throw a few bucks in a plate, God says, that all stinks. I can't use that. Because God sent His Son, didn't He, to pay for our sins. So how can you pay with a few measly bucks? You can't do it. There's no way that you can do it. Thus, His payment was of infinite value to sinful men. His death made available a vicarious payment that satisfied God's heavenly justice. Well, can you show me a verse that sets forth this substitutionary aspect? I can, friends. Here's one in 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is one of the key verses that helped me to see what Christ has done. It says, "For He made Him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." It's kind of confusing, so I added a few words there to help you understand. "For He," God, "made Him," Jesus. Now notice, Jesus here knew no sin. He was sinless. He was unique. Very important. "But He made Him to be sin for us on our behalf." See? "That we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Are you catching this substitutionary aspect here? Kind of a slide I found here the other day. You know, God treats me as if I lived His life, and yet He punished Jesus for my sins. Are you catching the substitutionary aspect of the work of Christ? We are guilty, yet He is innocent. Yet He dies as our substitute so we can go free. That's amazing. And this is said in Scripture in a number of places. Here's Isaiah 53:6. "All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. Yet the Lord laid on Him," Jesus, "the iniquity of us all." This substitutionary aspect of Christ's death upon that cross. Very, very important. Hebrews 2:9 says it this way. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels." Now this speaks of His incarnation. He didn't come as an angel. He came lower than the angels. He became a man. See? Why did He come? For the suffering of death. Now stop right there. Since Jesus is eternal and can never die, God is, if God became a man though, He could die to pay the death penalty. See? So we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. He's now crowned with glory and honor. Why is that? Because He, by the grace of God, He tasted death for everyone. For you and for me. He died for all. And note those words again. The grace of God. The grace of God. These are amazing words, because God's grace is His unmerited favor. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. And I don't know if you can read this verse. Let me read it to you. "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich in glory, Yet for your sakes he became poor, a human being. He dimmed his glory and came down. Why? That you through his poverty, his death upon the cross, might become spiritually enriched. Not financially, but spiritually. See, we're paupers. We needed someone to save us. We were in danger of perishing. Absolutely amazing. And that's why sometimes grace is known as God's riches at Christ's expense. Now let me give you a few verses on this here, on grace and the substitutionary work of Christ. Romans 3:24 says, being justified, that means declared right with God. What's the cost to you and me? It's free. It's freely. Why is it free? Because it's by His grace. He's doing for us, giving us His favor, see? But someone had to pay the price. Someone had to pay the redemptive cost. It's through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. That means no church can save you. You don't have to come through a church through a baptismal font in the front, or because this pastor or this priest or this rabbi can say you can come to God through me. You can't. I had to be saved through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. You have to be saved the same way, and you have to make that decision. Ephesians 1:7, in Him, in Christ, we have redemption. Notice, through His blood. What does that mean? That means He died. The blood is significant of death. And what comes with it? The forgiveness of sins. You got a few hanging in your closet that you don't want to talk about? No one knows. God knows all about them. But you can be forgiven your sins through Jesus Christ. How is that? According to the riches of His grace. That's how. Famous verses here, Ephesians 2, 8-9, for by grace you have been saved. What is your part in all this? Pretty simple. It's through faith. It's not of yourself. Cross that out. It is the gift of God. What God? When someone gives you a gift, you can either receive it or say, no thanks, I don't want it. Those are your only two options. And if you sit on your thumbs and don't think about this and say, well, I'm not going to think about this now, you're actually saying no. I mean, just think about it, fellas. If you ask some girl to marry you, you fell in love, and she said, I'll think about it. Call me in 10 years. What does that mean? That means no. That's what that means. Okay? It's not of works, lest anyone should boast. So no one can go around heaven saying, cock-a-doodle-doo, did you see what I did? I threw some bucks in a plate. I was baptized. I was catechized. I was confirmed or something. Again, 2 Timothy 1:9 says, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, notice, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us, notice, that it's given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Through the work of an adequate substitute and the grace of God, the justice of God has been satisfied. This is called propitiation in Scripture. It means a satisfactory payment for our sins. And that's why 1 John 2:2 says, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins of the whole world. And 1 John 4:10 says this, and this is love, not that we love God, no, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation, a satisfactory payment for our sins. Jesus got the job done on that cross, didn't He? Amazing. Let me ask you a question then, if you're here and you're not saved this morning. If Jesus Christ, by God's grace, satisfactorily paid for our sins 2,000 years ago, do you have to pay for your sins today? Well, no. Why? Because He said it's finished 2,000 years ago upon the cross. We read that verse in John 19, I think it's 19:10, in our scripture reading this morning. What does that mean? It means that Jesus paid it all. He paid the sin debt penalty for you once and for all on Calvary's cross. You can't even tip the waiter because He did it once and for all for you. Thus Paul told the Philippian jailer when he says, sirs, what must I do to be saved? He said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved in your house. Now notice this word up here, believe. It simply means to put your trust in or rely on who? The Lord Jesus Christ. Here's the promise. you'll be saved. And your house can be saved if they believe as well. That's what this verse is saying. So it's very, very simple to understand this. So here's the question again. Which payment plan do you want? Number one, you can pay your own sins by going to hell forever. Or you can trust the person and work of Jesus Christ who paid the plan for you as He died in your place on Calvary's cross. God is offering you a two-door option here. One leads to heaven, the other leads to hell. And it's kind of a no-brainer, isn't it? It is. Pastor, this is a no-brainer. Well, you would think so, but people don't think that they're as bad as God says they are. Or they always want to add their own goodness to God's grace, which means you really nullify the grace of God when you think, well, it's, you know, I have to believe in Jesus, but I also have to be baptized in front of the church. I have to walk forward. I have to make a commitment. I have to promise God something. No, it's not you doing something for God. It's what God has done for you. That's what you need to see. So many people think that His work on the cross was nice, but not sufficient to get the job done. So they think they must again ask Jesus into their heart. Well, He comes in when you believe, but nowhere does the Bible say you need to ask Jesus into your heart. Well, they think they have to go forward at some church service and dedicate their lives to Christ. Christ doesn't want your life. Instead, He wants to give you His life as a free gift when you believe. Or they think, again, they have to be baptized to go to heaven. Baptism is a picture of salvation that happens after one believes, but baptism saves no one. People are often confused about the direction of the gospel. It's not what we can do for God through our good works or through our commitment, but rather what God has done for us through Christ. See? Our only part is to believe. To believe in Jesus Christ. And when we believe, we can actually rest and we can collapse by faith in Him. And although Jesus went to Jerusalem to make a final offer to Israel to be their king, before the week was over, He wound up on that cross dying for our sins, didn't He? You know? So here's a question for her. Number four. Did all this take Jesus by surprise? Turn with me to the right again, to 1 Peter chapter 1. Keep going right here. 1 When I talked to my dad before he passed, I don't know where my dad is in light of things, but he had heard the gospel from me many times. My dad thought, he said, well, here's a good guy who tried to do good and they killed him. And I said, Dad, you missed the point. I said, Jesus knew He would die before He ever came to this world. That's the whole reason He came. This wasn't a surprise to Jesus. It was pre-planned from eternity past. Nothing takes the omniscient God by surprise, friends. He's all-knowing. God knew man would fall into sin before the creation of the world. Thus, Christ was foreordained to come and die for us from eternity past. Look at 1:18 of 1 Peter. Knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers. Notice, money or church tradition can't redeem lost sinners. So we don't have a baptismal font up here to baptize babies and bring them into the family of God because that's unscriptural. See? Nor do we allow people to be water baptized in a lake who think that that's going to save them. We want them to stand up and tell us beforehand, how did you get saved? And they tell us, and we know they're saved by grace through faith. Then we allow them to be baptized and identify with Jesus Christ. That's the difference right there. But no church tradition or no ritual in a church or money can save a lost sinner. Verse 19. Well, how are we redeemed then? But with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. That's how we are. Thus Jesus Christ paid the price on the cross. In picture of what all those Old Testament lambs, when they were sacrificed on altars and their throat was cut and the blood ran out, Jesus was the Lamb of God that came to take away the sins of the world. And if Jesus took our sins away 2,000 years ago, we're not condemned by our sins today, but we're condemned because we fail to believe that He did that. And that's why when you never received Christ, you've not believed in Christ. That's why you're in danger of perishing. That's why God is trying to show you you're on thin ice. Does that make sense? I hope it does. Because that's as clear as it is. He was the Lamb of God, John 1:29, who came to take away the sins of the world. Notice verse 20. He indeed was foreordained before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. What does that mean, foreordained? It's the Greek word prognosko, and it means to have knowledge beforehand. To foreknow. God foreknew that He would need to come. He knew He would have to go to the cross for sinners in order to save them by His grace. Verse 21, look there. Who, through Him, believe in God, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory, so that your faith and your hope are where? They are in God. That's amazing. When you trust in Christ and receive Him as your Savior, you are trusting in the right object, Almighty God, as only God can save. But notice in that verse there, there's at the end there, so Christ knew He'd have to come to earth before the world is even created. But He says, who raised Him from the dead and gave Him glory. I mean, this is Easter. So let's talk here about the resurrection for just a minute. Easter is all about the death and resurrection of Christ. I hope you can tell that from the songs we've sang and from the teaching here. We want people to be saved and have eternal life. Okay? The resurrection is the proof that Jesus got the job done. And that's why we sometimes say the resurrection is the canceled check that sins are paid once for all. Why is that? Because He got out of death, hell, and grave alive. It's the canceled check, as you could say, that He paid for our sins. That's when Jesus said, it's finished. He meant what He said. It's finished. Our sins are paid in full. Thus, secondly, here the resurrection is unique to Christianity, as all other leaders of great religions are still in their graves, friends. Think about that. So here's history's graveyard. And here we see Muhammad's tomb and Confucius's tomb and you name it, they're here. But here's Christ's tomb. He is not here. Why? Because He is risen. That's why. This is unique to Christianity. Thus, Jesus got out of that tomb alive. As a matter of fact, Revelation 1:18 says, I am He who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. I have the keys of Hades and death. What does that mean? That means that Jesus Christ has the authority over the grave and over your life. And when He puts the key in and turns the key, your life will end and my life will end. And until that time, it's not going to. And if you're not saved, you need to make a decision to trust Christ before that time. Because He was dead, but He's alive forevermore. He is a living Savior who can save you and who can keep you. See? Next point is the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the heart and soul of the gospel message. Now you've got to turn left with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. This is the resurrection chapter. First Corinthians 15. And this is about the gospel. The gospel is the good news of what we need to understand and know about Jesus Christ. Okay? 1 Corinthians 15:1 and 2. Moreover, brethren, I declare to you the gospel which I preached to you, unless you received, by which also you received, in which you stand. See? By which also you are saved, the gospel message, if you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Verse 1 talks about the fact that I declare to you the gospel which I preach to you. Now there's some verbs here that are interesting, verbs here, which also you received, and it's a paralambano, it means that at a point in time they received this message. Okay? By which also you stand, in other words, you're now standing with this knowledge in your life, and you've been heard the message of the gospel, okay? And by which also you are saved. And this is set forth here with a present tense aspect here. But then verse 2 goes on to talk about the fact that unless you believed in vain, if you hold fast the word that I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. Now, there's a lot of times people have taken different views of this verse. Here's the Arminian view. Unless you believe for a while and then lose your salvation, we don't believe that here. That's not what we believe here. But some believe that unless they believed in vain or really didn't believe, or they fell away and lost their salvation. Then there's the Calvinistic view, which says unless you believe for a while and then proved that you did not have genuine faith to begin with. And we don't believe that either, because once you believe, point in time, you're saved forever. But contextually, it means unless you believe with no purpose to your life, in other words, you're not willing to live for Christ and His glory. That's what he means here. So Paul is using this word, you believed in vain, in a sanctificational way of thinking about it. Okay? The Corinthian believers were being told by those influenced by the Greek philosophers that there wasn't such a thing as the resurrection from the dead of the body. Paul takes the whole chapter to set forth not just how important the resurrection is, but how absolutely indispensable and crucial it is to our salvation. Paul's argument, if Christ did not rise from the grave, none of us have salvation. Salvation is not possible if Jesus did not rise from the dead. Okay, let's look at verses 3 and 4 here. For I delivered to you first of all, which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that He was buried, and that He rose again the third day according to the Scriptures. Now, these verses have some key verbs in them. Christ died. This, again, is set forth in the aorist tense. We know this was a definite point of time that He died on that cross. Okay? But this has some modifiers here. He died for our sins. That word for means on behalf of. And He died in accordance with what the Old Testament Scriptures had set forth in the past. Very, very important. Next verb is that He was buried. This as well is in the aorist tense, which speaks of a completed action at a point in time. Christ's burial is proof that He actually died, because He was buried. Okay? But there's this third verb, He rose again, and this is in the perfect tense, which means He rose from the dead with abiding results. He remains risen from the dead. And I showed you that verse in Revelation 1:18 that sets that forth. But this as well has two modifiers. He rose again on the third day. The Bible said that's what He needed to do. And this was again according to the Scriptures. Very good. And fourthly, He was seen, verse 5. Look there. And He was seen by Cephas, then by the 12. After that, He was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remained to the present, but some have fallen asleep. After that, He was seen by James, then by all the apostles. Then last of all, He was seen by me also as one born out of due time. Look at the eyewitnesses here that set forth the fact that Jesus Christ was seen again and again and again. If we could call those eyewitnesses to the stand, this would be very, very important for you and for me. But let's sum this up here with a closing here. How does all this relate to you today? Well, let me ask you, have you received the only Savior that can save you from sin? Let's look at those first two verses we looked at again earlier in the beginning. For God so loved not just the world, but you, that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever, if you would believe in Him, you should not perish, number one, but two, you can have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world or you, but that the world or you, through Him, might be saved. It's pretty simple, friends, that Easter is all about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So are you saved this morning? What is the one condition to not perish but to have eternal life? Here it is right here. To believe in Him. And who's the antecedent of Him? It's the Son of God. That's the antecedency. That's why Jesus Christ is the key that you need to put your faith in Him once and for all. Believe in Jesus. To believe that He died in your place, paying for your sins once and for all. Well, what's the condemning sin? Everybody's always talking about this condemning sin. Well, it's found in the next verse here. Here it is. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already. And why is that? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. The condemning sin is unbelief in Christ. Since Jesus did it all for the work of salvation for us, knowing about Him is not enough. You know, for 30 years of my life, I knew that Jesus was a man that lived. I knew He died on the cross. I could watch the greatest story ever told as a youngster, and it would move me emotionally so a tear would come down my cheek. I'd have a lump in my throat. I was hoping nobody would talk to me or look at me because I was emotionally moved. But I was not saved. I was not saved until a friend came and said, "Dave, you need to be born again. You need to be saved. What's this stuff?" You know, and I didn't understand that. So it took some time. But I had to then come to a point where I was under conviction. I knew this verse 18. He had showed me this verse. He who believes in Him is not, but he who does not believe is condemned already. And I knew I was condemned already. Why? Because I hadn't believed in Christ, and I haven't received Him in simple faith, and I haven't relied totally and completely on Him to be saved. Does that describe you this morning, friends? You know, this is so simple. I always tell people, you know, God said it, John 3:16. Jesus did it. If you believe it, that should settle it. God has done everything possible to save you, that you could be in paradise with Him one day. Jesus' offer to you today is the best offer you will ever receive. Have you received Him as your Savior from sin? And friends, since God has done it all, it's your move now to trust Him and to receive Him in simple faith. And I trust that you could think about that and that you would make that decision for yourself. Let's pray. Father, we're thankful for this morning, for the Word of God, and again for this challenge about eternal life. Encouragement, again, that we serve a living Savior. And although we have to put our faith in Christ to believe, you have a whole world that opens up to us. Once we've trusted, the Spirit of God comes in. The Word of God now becomes an open book. We can gather at a local church where the Word of God is taught, and we can be learning about Jesus Christ and about our relationship with Him. And we can see how He wants to work in our life, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. And yet, Father, we all must make that decision to trust Christ. If there's someone here this morning, Father, who senses they're condemned already, or who has this false sense of, "I'm okay. You know, I'm not that bad." God says you're completely bad. And that's why we all needed a Savior to save us. But there needs to be a point in time when we make that decision to trust Christ. And I trust that will be true of you this morning. We ask it now in Jesus' name. Amen.